This morning's passage, which is Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. Reading verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, starting from verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pots that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So that is the passage we want to look at. Before that, let's commit the time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we draw near to you this morning with hearts bowed in worship again. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save us from our sins. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word to guide us and to bless us. As we come to your word, we desire to hear what you have to say to us. Speak, Lord, in the stillness of the hour, and help your servants to hear. We pray, God, that you may do us spiritual good, refresh us spiritually, draw us near unto yourself. And we pray, God, that your Spirit will not only enlighten your word to us, such that we may know the spiritual meaning of your word, but we would also be transformed from one degree of holiness to another, as we seek to do your will. We pray, God, that in all things the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be greatly magnified. So in his name we pray all this.
Amen.
We continue our series of studies on forgiving and seeking forgiveness. And as has already been made known, the first three talks focused more on forgiving. The second three talks focus more on seeking forgiveness. And thus far, in this second part, seeking forgiveness, we have covered seeking forgiveness from the offender. We have learned why we must seek forgiveness. Firstly, because we are God's children. Secondly, because we are commanded to love God's people. Thirdly, because we want to have a clear conscience before God and man. How must we seek forgiveness? Firstly, be convinced of your wrong. Secondly, to go to the one you have wronged in order to put things right. And thirdly, to plead for forgiveness from the offended person. Now, continuing from there, we come to this talk entitled The Marks of True Repentance. Remember that the person whom you have offended may have a forgiving heart. He has a responsibility to have a forgiving heart if he is a believer. Now, having a forgiving heart towards you is different from your having been forgiven. Although the situation is not exactly the same, but nevertheless we will understand this concept if we remember that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to save his people. Everything that is needed for the sinner to be saved has been done by him. But until you repent of your sins and believe in him, the benefits of his work on the cross of Calvary cannot be enjoyed by you. So although it is there, you cannot say that you are saved yet until you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, so also, the offended party may be forgiving towards you. He does not hold a grudge against you. He does not have thoughts of revenge against you. And he is prepared to forgive you. But until you have come to seek forgiveness from him, you have not benefited from his forgiving heart towards you. So he forgives in his heart, but you are not forgiven yet until you have sought things out with him. We have seen the example of the Lord Jesus Christ praying on the cross of Calvary to the Father, that the Father would forgive those who were killing him on the cross. And the Lord was forgiving, praying that the Father would forgive these people because they did not know what they were doing. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he had a similar heart. He knew he was dying, but he prayed that the Father would forgive those who were killing him. Did that mean that those people were automatically forgiven? No. The Lord had a forgiving heart. Stephen had a forgiving heart. But it did not mean that all those people were already forgiven. Now, God answered the prayers of his son and of his people. In the case of the prayer of the Lord, we know that quite many of those who persecuted him and was responsible for his death was later saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the sermon, the message. Their hearts were pricked and they repented and saved. And that day about 3,000 souls were converted. And we believe that many of those 3,000 souls were saved included those whom the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed for. So they came to enjoy the benefits of being forgiven because they repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, we are dealing with the situation where we know we have offended someone. We do not wait until that person comes to sort matters out with us. If he has been affected by the offense, he has a responsibility to come and sort matters out. Not only because he has been injured, but it is also for the good of the offending party. He needs to be corrected for his own good. But there are times when we know beforehand that we have caused offense. The person who is offended may still be wondering whether he should come and sort things out with you. Perhaps he is making preparations to come to you to seek to get matters sorted out. But you don't wait until he comes to you. He may have been delayed for whatever reasons, but if you are convicted of your own sin, you should go to him first and get matters sorted out. Or it may be that that person is a big-hearted person. He has been injured, but along the way, he look upon it and say, ah, these are one of those things that I can handle, we will just move on. So he's big-hearted. Perhaps he's spiritually strong. He's not affected too much by it, although an injury has been caused. So he's able to have a forgiving heart towards you, and he wants to move on to far more important matters in his own life. But for yourself, if you have been pricked in your conscience concerning the wrong you have done to him, now you have a responsibility to go and get matters sorted out with him. Now for ourselves, we already know the steps. First, be convinced of the wrong you have done. Second, go to the person in the proper frame of mind with the right spirit to get matters sorted out. Third, plead for forgiveness from the person. Now, we already know these steps to take. But in our own mind, we want to be clear what constitutes true repentance. We do not want to carry out the motion of getting things sorted out when we have not truly repented. And if for any reason the person harbors a grudge against you still, and the forgiveness is not truly there, you want to know that on your part, you have truly repented. You have done what you can. And as far as you yourself is concerned, you yourself are concerned, you are clear in your part in this matter. So it is important for you to know that you have correctly and truly repented. Then, on the part of the person who is forgiving you, he wants to assess or know that you are repenting correctly, truly. One day it may be you who are the one who is being approached by someone who wants things sorted out. Or it may be that you have gone to see the person who has offended you and you are sorting things out. You want to be sure that the person has truly repented. Repented in a way that is biblical and correct, such that you are satisfied without demanding more than what is right. So for all these reasons, we need to know what constitutes true repentance. So the purpose of this talk then is to find out what constitutes true repentance. And then we want to find out what we may expect if there is true repentance on the part of the offending party. And we are going to base our study on the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to verse 32. We know that the parables of our Lord normally carries one main purpose. But some parables contain allegorical elements in which more can be learned out of it. And also, some parables like this one contains more than one main lesson. So in this case, we have the situation of the younger son repenting of his sins and coming back to the father. There will be one main lesson to be learned from there. Then there is also the older son's reaction to the way the father received the younger son. Now that second half of the parable also has a main lesson. And all in all, the whole parable is to show to us the main lesson that God is ready to forgive sinners who truly return to Him. So we do not want to lose sight of the purpose of this parable. But having said all this, because it is a parable, which is a story based on real life events, unlike an allegory, which is made up of events that are manufactured or imagined, imaginary. We want to see that we have lessons to learn concerning how we are actually to repent, what constitutes true repentance. So you see what I'm trying to say? We are not forgetting the overall purpose of the parable. And since we are not studying the parable to show the need for sinners to repent before God in order to be saved, which is the main purpose of the parable, we want to point out that we are looking at elements involved which are relevant to us in so far as our repentance is concerned when we sin against a brother. So be clear about this. We are not diverting or distorting the parable or the purpose of the parable. We are only picking up elements that are relevant to us. We may learn more from this parable than just about our repentance before God in order to be saved. So in the first section, we want to cover what is true repentance. How may you who have offended someone know whether you are repenting in a biblical manner, in a satisfactory manner, such that you may not be accused later of not truly repenting? And how may you who have been offended determine whether the person who is coming to you to seek forgiveness has truly repented, such that you would not demand more from him than what is right? Now, there are 3 points under this first section. What is true repentance? Firstly, there is conviction, there is consequences. Second, and thirdly, there is confession. Firstly, we have conviction that we have sinned, we have done wrong, and we are guilty. Put another way, we are truly remorseful of the wrong we have done and the injuries we have caused. So we have done wrong, we are acknowledging that. Our wrong has injured the other party, we are acknowledging that. We don't just look upon the wrong we have done without considering the injuries that have been caused to the other party. We want to ponder about where exactly we have gone wrong, what exactly the wrong has been. But we want to extend that and consider in what way our wrong has injured the other party. And often it is that the harm caused by our wrong is far more than we realized. When people wrong us, we keep brooding over the matter and thinking over the matter. And then we can think very clearly in a systematic way, this is the wrong he has done to me, and he has caused me this injury, and that, and that. But when we have done wrong to others, why is it that we fail to stop and think exactly in what way we have done wrong to the person, and what are the possible injuries that have been caused to the other party? Now, we must look at it from God's point of view and from man's point of view. Like in the case of the prodigal son, this younger son asked for his share of the property even before his father was dying. The father was gracious to give it to him. And the moment he got his share of the property, he went off to spend all the property until he had nothing left. Then he joined with a citizen of that far country, hoping that he would get help, and he was given a job to do, and we are not told how many jobs he had gone through before finally ending up with this job of taking care of swines. And he obviously was not paid well, he obviously was being badly treated. He had to work, but he was not given enough to eat, and often it was that he was so hungry that he looked at the things fed to the swine and his mouth watered, his stomach rumbled, and he felt like wanting to take the pig's foot to eat. See? Now that was his situation. And when he was driven so low, he began to think of the comfortable situation he had left. He lived a comfortable life, and he left the situation, ending up in such a miserable life. Now he began to be pricked concerning the wrong he had done to his father. He began to think of the injuries that he had caused to his father, and he thought deeply of what he should say when he returned to his father. We do not know how long he struggled about coming back to his father, but he finally did. And think of what he was prepared to do when he came and saw the father. Look at verse 18 of that passage. We are told there, he said to himself, he made up his mind already, I will arise and go to my father. So he would return to the one whom he had offended. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. Now, a lot of people don't like to use the word sin. They like to minimize the wrong they have done. There was the story of a situation in a church where a prayer meeting was held, and here was this young man praying, God forgive us for the mistakes we have done, for the shortcoming found in us. And he went around rambling like that, and the pastor of the church said, call it sin. You see? And the point is that he was correcting that young man. That young man was praying in the church prayer meeting and going around about my mistakes and our wrongs and our this and that. Why do you call it sin? You see? So the pastor couldn't stand it and said, call it sin. You see? Now here, the son did not make that mistake. He was not holding back anymore. He knew he had sinned. He was in the wrong. And his sin was against heaven and before you. And then he is prepared to acknowledge the point that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That means he's prepared to lose his status as a son. Now that is quite something. To lose the status of a son means you lose your position, your comfort, your inheritance, your future. And he's prepared to be a hired servant of the Father. So he is prepared to accept the consequences of his sin. Even if you were to disown me, I would just accept it because I deserve it. Now, although this is a parable teaching us how sinners are to come back to God in repentance and faith, remember it is a parable. It is using real life events to convey across that main message of how sinners must repent before God. Now when we are wrong towards someone, look upon it as sin, not only towards that person but towards God, because you are someone who call yourself a Christian. You are not showing forth the holy character of your Father. You have sinned against God. Then God has commanded that you love your fellow believers. You have broken that commandment by sinning against your brother. You know better than others insofar as your conscience is concerned. Your conscience is instructed by the word of God, but you go against what you know to be true, hurting your own conscience. So, who have you sinned? Not just towards the person, but towards God. So looking at things from God's point of view, you have not behaved as you ought to before God. You have harmed a child of his, and his work, God's work, has in some ways been hindered by you. You say, in what way? By the fact that you have injured a fellow believer. And because each believer is serving God in his own way, your injury towards him would have in some ways affected adversely his service to his God. So now looking at things from God's point of view, you have also hindered his work. So think of it that way. You have truly sinned against God. Then consider it from the human point of view. You have offended a brother in Christ. You have been unjust. You have attacked him in some ways by words or by deeds. Now it is an offense because along the way he had been injured in a way that was uncalled for. If you are the type who are very good at justifying yourself, you would say, no, but I was provoked. He said that, that's why I said that. You see, okay? Whatever the circumstances that gave rise to that attack of yours against him. The thing is, your attack upon him, was that really necessary? You say that you were provoked. That in itself may be wrong on his part, but that provocation, did it call forth that vicious response from you? Did it have to be responded in a way that it now constitutes an injury to the other person? So that is why it is no good trying to excuse yourself. You have gone beyond what is right. That is why it is an injury. That is why it is an attack. An attack that has been uncalled for. It is not what he deserved from you. You have truly caused harm to him. Then consider in what ways it had affected him. That wrong that you have done to him caused him pain in his heart. Now that must be something that is considered. Then look lightly on the injury done to the feelings of a person. The danger that we who know the truth of God's word and are always cautious about those who focus on subjective feelings. The danger upon us is that we look upon feelings as totally irrelevant to the Christian life. Now we say the charismatic movement is wrong in basing their practice all on their feelings. Very little is based on the Bible's teaching. Now while that may be true, it does not mean that human feelings should be discounted totally and you can do violence to the feelings of a fellow believer and think nothing of it. Hurt in the heart is an injury that is truly felt by the person. So if that had been uncalled for, it was not deserved at all, you inflicted it upon him, you have to look upon that as the harm that has been caused to him. Then you have to consider also how that injury upon him affected his relationships with other people and how that injury affected his health, how that injury affected his service to God. Perhaps that day he wanted to go out witnessing. Perhaps that day someone came to his house to inquire about the way of salvation in the way that Nicodemus went to see the Lord one night. But he had been injured that day. His thoughts were not clear and he had no heart at all to want to bear witness to the person. Now to the extent that his witness and his service to God on that day had been affected, to that extent you have been responsible. Now we do not want to take lightly the effects of our injury upon a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. We weigh up the wrong that we have done. We weigh up also the possible harm that has been caused to the other party. Now from God's point of view, you discover that we have offended him, and from man's point of view, we have offended a brother in Christ. Having considered conviction of the sin we have done, of the wrong and the guilt that we bear, we consider next consequences of the guilt. Now we must come to accept that for our wrong we deserve whatever that is rightly the share of our punishment. Although we keep emphasizing that forgiving and seeking forgiveness is with the aim of reconciliation and restoring the person who has done wrong, who is sinning, the point is that along the way an element of punishment comes in. Now that is something that is taught in the Bible. When discipline was imposed upon a sinning brother in the church in Corinth, the aim was to restore that sinning brother. But we know that it constituted a form of punishment upon the person as well. We are told by the Apostle Paul that the punishment upon that person brought about his repentance, and that repentance was not to be despised. That repentance was good. It led to him coming back to the Lord. So from that point of view, we say that it has been good. Now, remember, the chief aim was to restore the sinning brother, but along the way, it had constituted punishment. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and also chapter 7. Now, these are two passages of scripture that we will look at a little bit more in a moment. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is the case of the discipline imposed upon a person who is doing wrong. Now, what we want to take note of is that a person who has sinned must be prepared to accept whatever inconveniences or loss that has to come upon him because of having to, in some ways, make up for the wrong he has inflicted on others. So from that point of view, it is punishment upon him. Now, he must not chuff at that. He must not say, shouldn't you be attempting to restore me? But now it is such a burden on me. It is causing me pain instead. You see? It is a form of punishment. Now, we should not quarrel with the fact that whatever restitution that we make in some ways causes us pain. We have caused pain and harm to other people. Now, we should be prepared now to make up the best we can. So the consequences of our guilt must be accepted as well deserved. In the case of the prodigal son, he was prepared to accept the loss of his position as a son, which meant also that he would lose the comfort of living as a son. And he was prepared also to lose the future security in the home as son. Now, in our case, if we were to have sinned against a fellow believer and caused so much harm to him, we want to accept the fact that we, in turn, have to try and make up the best we can with that person. And it may be material, it may be in terms of our time. And although we know that whatever restitution that we make will never truly make up for the wrong already inflicted, it will never make up for the harm that has been caused. You cannot turn back time and make everything like what it was before the injury. Nevertheless, it is a principle of true repentance that you are willing to accept whatever restitution that is regarded as suitable and correct. Now, when we sin against God, God forgives us by His grace, knowing that we cannot make up for our sins in any way at all. We don't try to earn our salvation by our good works. Salvation truly is by the grace of God. When we are converted, we live our life in obedience to our God because we are grateful to the salvation He has freely given to us. Now, we are dealing with unequal parties here. God is our creator. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. He's the perfect God. We are his creatures. We sin against him. We cannot in any way make up for the wrongs we have done. And he does not want us to think that we are able to make up for the wrong we have done to him. He wants us to realize that we are totally helpless in saving ourselves. We have no hope apart from turning to God himself, whom we have offended. And when you come as a person who is hopeless and helpless, and you come to trust in Jesus Christ, which is the way he has provided for you to come back to him, then you are showing forth true repentance. God never seeks restitution from you because we are dealing with someone who is higher and greater than us. Our sin is so terrible in its effect that we are thoroughly sinful in our nature, and any good we do will not only be not good enough to make up for the wrong we have done to God, but also they will be tainted by sin because they are done by a person who is sinful by nature. Now, when we consider the wrong we have done with towards another man, we are not dealing with someone who is higher than us in a sense. The person may be higher in position in life or in society, but we are not counting that. We are considering him as a human being. We are not sinning against God now. We are not talking about sinning against God now. We have dealt with that. We are now talking about our sin against a fellow man. Now, when dealing with equals, and on top of that, we do not have a father-son relationship, we come to realize that the teaching of Scripture is that restitution is needed. Now, restitution or compensation is taught in the Bible. Restitution is perhaps a better word compared to compensation, but the word compensation is more easily understood by a lot of people. In compensation, you are trying to make up for the loss incurred by the wrong you have done to the other person. It may be loss of property, it may be loss of time, it may be loss of the ability to earn. Okay? You compensate, you try and make up for what loss he has suffered. But in restitution, you are showing forth that you are sorrowful over the wrong, and the things that you have brought, you acknowledge as not able to fully make up for the loss that he has suffered. And the chief aim of restitution is only to show forth your remorse in the whole matter. You are coming to seek the forgiveness of the person. Whereas when you use the word compensation, the focus is only upon the material value, the loss, and then now you compensate. But in this case, restitution, you are trying to put things right as best as you can, although you cannot fully accomplish that. Now, it covers more than just the material loss concern. Now, therefore, let us talk about restitution. It should be something that is willing from your heart. And from that point of view, it is voluntary. It does not mean that you cannot discuss it with the person whom you have offended, and that the offended party cannot suggest anything. This may be done. You may discuss with the party concerned, "I would like to make up the best I can by this amount." The other party may say, "You know, But it is much more than that, you see. That damage is like this, like that. Oh yeah, I didn't realize that. Then you would have to willingly come up with more. Or the other party may say, ah, it's no big deal. You know, you just give me whatever you're offering and that is okay. But you say, hey, I know you have caused more harm. I would like to pay you more. The person may say, that's sufficient. So voluntary need not mean that the initiative and the amount is totally from you. Voluntary is simply to say that you are willing in your heart to pay that amount. Now, where does this principle of voluntary restitution come from? Now we begin with Matthew chapter 18. Look at Matthew chapter 18. In this passage, we learn about how you go and seek the restoration of someone who has offended you. Then we are told in verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is here quoting from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is a need for more than one witness before a case is established. In the next talk, I hope to expand on this matter of witnesses. But here, at the present time, I just want to point out that if the Lord look upon what is taught in the Old Testament as being still relevant to us, in the matter of bringing witnesses, we should not see it as wrong when we turn also to the Old Testament to look at the law of restitution. Often it is that we have to be extremely careful in applying the teaching of the Old Testament in the New Testament age. The laws and ceremonies of the Old Testament have been abolished. We can look upon the laws of the Old Testament, people of God, as consisting of ceremonial laws and civil laws and moral laws. Now, as far as the ceremonial laws are concerned, they were rituals intended to be symbols of future New Testament realities. Take for example the offering up of animals as sacrifices. Today we do not keep those type of rituals, although they are taught in the Old Testament. The reason is because those rituals were pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. So when we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, based on who he is and what he has done on the cross, we do not have to offer up any other sacrifice. We come based on the sacrifice of Christ for us. So although animal sacrifices were taught in the Old Testament, New Testament Christians should not practice them today. And similarly, those other laws of cleanliness and those things that are clean and unclean, they were all connected with the ceremonial laws. They point to New Testament realities. So it is wrong, for example, for Christians to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the same way that the Passover feast was celebrated in the Old Testament. Now some people do not understand this, and they just simply say that, you know, since that was done in the Old Testament, we can also have elements of it in our New Testament worship. So one church had been known to introduce eating of lamb and bitter herbs in the church during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now that is crazy. That person was not fit to be a church leader. He did not know basic Bible teaching. So those are ceremonial laws which have been fulfilled in Christ, which have fulfilled their purpose of pointing to New Testament spiritual realities. They are no more applicable to us. Then there are the civil laws which were meant to help Israel organize themselves and run themselves as a country, as the people of God. Now those laws had to do with the nation as a nation. The nation of Israel was a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. While the nation was made up of mainly descendants of Abraham, physically, they were Jews. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people called out from many nations. They are descendants of Christ spiritually. Now that has already been fulfilled. While the Jews were living in Israel as a nation, God gave them laws as to how they must run themselves as a country. Those were civil laws. Now those civil laws cannot be applied in the church today because we are no more a geographical nation. We are a spiritual nation belonging to Christ. We recognize that the principles underlying many of those laws are still relevant and applicable to us. Principles such as justice, principles such as peace, principles such as mercy, they are forever relevant. But we must apply those principles in the way that is suited to the New Testament age. In the church, in what way are we dealing with a person justly? We don't follow the Old Testament where a person caught stealing, his hand has to be chopped off. No. We should rather see that sin is serious, wrong is wrong. Don't try and cover up wrong and say that it is not wrong. That is more the principle. Then what is the punishment we impose? There is church discipline. We no more chop off people's hands. Okay? So there are the ceremonial laws, there are the civil laws. Then there are the moral laws. Then the moral laws are a reflection of the character of God. And they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the moral law being the reflection of the character of God is always relevant in any age. We do not keep the moral law in order to get ourselves saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But having been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we now show forth the fact that we are the children of God and we want to reflect forth the character of God in our lives. So we keep God's law because we know our Father in heaven is like that. So when people look at our lives, they see in us a reflection of our God. So the moral law is still relevant to us. We keep the moral law not in order to get saved, but because we are saved people. Now, we come back to the matter of restitution. Now, when the Lord talked about having the need for witnesses, He applied it to the church. The witnesses talked about in the Old Testament actually was more in keeping with the nation as a nation. When you see somebody doing wrong, You want to bring that person to court and charge him. Today we will call that the prosecution, the prosecutor. But the Old Testament calls that the witness. You are witnessing to the wrong he has done. Now the judge must not impose any judgment on the person just simply based on one witness, which we call the prosecutor today. You have to bring at least another witness. Okay? The Lord applied the underlying principle of justice to the church situation by saying, when a brother offends you, you go to see him to sort out matter between yourself. If that does not work, the brother is not restored. You bring one or two others as witnesses. The purpose of these witnesses is to testify to the truth of what had actually happened since they were around and they saw or heard the wrong done to you. And the secondary purpose of those witnesses, you cannot find anyone who saw or heard the wrong done to you, you still bring one or two along, he is now bearing witness to the fact that you are attempting a second time to get things sorted out. Later, when you bring the matter to the third stage, to the church elders would have to ask you, have you sought this matter out between yourselves first? You say, yes, I have. I tried. I really made an attempt, but it didn't work. Then what have you done next? Oh, I brought along so-and-so to be my witness. So the church elders may have to turn to so-and-so and say, is that true? He said, yes. We went with him on such and such a day, and we tried to sort matters out. So they are witnesses for you that you have carried out that second step. So what I'm trying to say is, although the law concerning witnesses were really laws connected with the nation as a nation, the Lord was looking at the underlying principle of justice and applying that principle to the church situation. In the same way, I'm saying, in the Old Testament, when you have caused harm to someone, you want to make up for the harm you have done to the best of your ability. Now we have no time to look at all the relevant passages, but I will just mention here to you that in Leviticus chapter 6 verse 5 and in Numbers chapter 5 verse 6 to verse 7, if you have done wrong, if you have, for example, stolen something from somebody, you want to make up for the wrong you have done, you return that amount plus one-fifth more of what you have taken. Now the one-fifth more is to show that you acknowledge that you have caused him inconvenience and wrong, harm. Okay? Then in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, if you were, let us say, to steal a person's buffalo, okay, and then you want to make up for it, you return with double. Okay? Now in Exodus, as you read on further from verse 1 onwards, you come to realize that if you had slaughtered the buffalo and eaten it up, you are unable now to return that buffalo. You have to pay back now four times. Okay? Now that may be because the person has taken care of the buffalo from young, the children all love the buffalo so much or whatever else, you see, and you really go to the extent of slaughtering it, and now you can't return it, and you can't return it double, you pay that fourfold. Now, That is the Old Testament law of restitution in connection with the nation of Israel. The underlying idea of restitution is maintained in the New Testament. Now you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Now this is concerning Zacchaeus. The Lord was passing through. Zacchaeus was one of those who perhaps have heard about him and in fact heard him from a distance preaching before. But he had not drawn near to the Lord. He had not professed faith. But he obviously was seeking. And one day the Lord was passing his town. And because he was of short stature and he couldn't see through the crowd, so he climbed up the tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ passing. And the Lord looked up to him and called him down and said that he was coming to his house as his guest. Then we look at verse 8 of Luke chapter 19. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I restore fourfold." The Lord never insisted on Zacchaeus, as far as we can tell from this passage. Out of his own heart, Zacchaeus had already been convicted of his wrong. His heart was already prepared by God to receive salvation. And that is why I say most likely he is one of those who had already heard the Lord preaching before and he was already convicted. And now he's seeking for salvation. Now the time was right. The Lord had timed his visit in that town such that he could also call this elect out of the world. And Zacchaeus of his own accord had already made up for the wrong he had done towards others. And he was willing to accept the worst case situation. He looked upon himself as no better than a robber. So he was prepared to pay fourfold. Did the Lord say, no, next time don't do it. You don't have to trouble yourself with that. In the New Testament age, there is no more need for restitution. No, the Lord didn't say that. Instead, if anything, the Lord praised him because he was showing forth genuine repentance by a willingness to make up for the wrong that he has done to other people. So you read in verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, restitution is never intended to gain salvation. It is only to show that we are genuinely repentant and we acknowledge the harm that has been caused to the person whom we have injured. And we also recognize the fact that the restitution we make will never fully make up for the harm that has been caused. We are only saying that to the best of my ability, I will make it lighter, but I know that it is far from being able to make up for the wrong that I have done. And when we see a willingness to accept fully the wrong and the harm that has been done, then we know that the person is genuinely repentant. And for yourself, you may know whether you are genuinely repentant or not by asking whether you are prepared to accept fully your guilt. Now, when the person forgives you, it is not based on the restitution, the compensation you are making. Because as we have noted time and again, the compensation can never really make up for the wrong you have done. Okay? So if it is based only on compensation, then we would be like the world. We would demand maybe 10 times more and claim that our time loss and the opportunities to earn and so on and so forth, we would like to squeeze out as much as possible from the other person and even make him bankrupt. We don't bother. And the law will be such that you have to pay, otherwise you go to jail or something like that happens. Or your property will be confiscated and to pay, you see. But in restitution, we don't do that. In the parable in which the Lord said that the master forgave the man pleaded with him, and he was forgiven. We learn that we need to be merciful. We don't demand from the person. We just suggest that, you know, my car has been damaged by you like this, like that, you know, it costs that much to repair, you know. So you're only paying me 100 ringgit, you see. So you may have to protest to him like that. Then he look at your bill, hey, it's 2,000 ringgit. Huh? Then you may have to plead, you know, I really am poor, I cannot pay 2,000, but can I give you up to say 1,000? And knowing his situation, you might say, okay, you know. So although it burns your pocket somewhat, you are willing to pay up that 1,000 because you have incurred such loss upon him. Okay? Now that is in so far as the material wrong is concerned. But the wrongs between believers are often not material in nature, or often it might involve material things, but it is much, much more than material. Perhaps it is the health of the person, but more importantly, it is the reputation of the person, and also the ministry that is affected. See? Then in the case of slander, when you pass around words that are so damaging to the person's reputation and ministry, it might be needful for you to willingly want to write to whoever whom you have spoken bad about that person you have offended. You would have to write to the person, say, on at such and such a date or in such a month, sometime in that time I said this concerning that person. I want to say to you that I have met up with that person and I acknowledge my wrong and I would like to take back my words, and so please do not spread these words around and please do not take those words seriously. Don't take them as true because I'm taking back my words. Now at least to some measure the damage is being contained. Already you can't stop the ripple effect going. Your restitution can never fully make up for the harm that has been caused. But at the least you should be willing to correct whatever is within your ability to do so. Then thirdly, there is confession of sins. Now you confess your sin to the person. In the case of Luke chapter 15, we look at verse 20. The son finally made up his mind, he came and returned to his father, and he arose and came to his father. See? And in verse 21, he said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. We confess our sin, of course, to God first, because we know we have sinned against God, as we mentioned earlier. But we never stop there. We confess also our sin to the person to whom we have done wrong. And the confession of sin has to be clear. We don't try to say that it is a mistake or whatever and try to justify yourself. But equally, we are not saying that you have to confess to those things you have not done wrong. Sometimes there are related wrongs that came about. But if you are not responsible for those other wrongs, you are not required to confess those. And so you see now that it is important that we not only get things right with God by confessing our sins to God, but we want to get things right with men as well. Often people don't realize that whatever else you do is not truly acceptable to God. unless the wrong you have done to a fellow believer is put right. That's why in this series of talks, we keep emphasizing the point that your service to God will be affected if you do not have a clear conscience. And the harm you cause to others will affect his service to God. So now we are talking about the wrong you have done to others. You may say, you know, but I'm still being used by God mightily. It's not mightily, you know. That's in your own assessment only. You would have been hampered, hindered in some ways. And let us say, yes, there appears to be apparent blessing upon the way you are serving God. But do you not realize that God would have blessed you much more if you had put things right with your brother? And do you not realize that insofar as that wrong that has been done to your brother is not corrected, God is displeased with you? He may be gracious, blessing you in so many other ways, but in that area where things are not put right, God is not happy with it. Now listen to these words in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 23 we are told, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So we want to have a clear conscience before God and man. We do not want the flow of God's blessing to us to be hindered. And therefore we want to approach the person and confess our sin and get it clear. We have seen the case of the prodigal son. He did just that. We have seen the case of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 8. He did just that. "Lord, you know, whatever I've done wrong, I've put them right. Whatever I have taken dishonestly, I've repaid fourfold." Okay? And we have seen that in the case of Abigail. She came to David and she pleaded with David, "Please forgive your maid for having done this wrong." Okay? So there's clear asking for forgiveness. And we should add another example to see a clear case of seeking forgiveness by confessing your wrong. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Now, there was this man called Shimei. Shimei was a descendant of Saul. When David was running away from Absalom, who was trying to take over the throne, Shimei was very nasty. As David was running away, he called down curses upon him and abused him and insulted him, forgetting that David was his king. He was just really a crazy man who was prepared to pour forth his bitterness of heart against David. And you remember the occasion, David's general, Abishai, said, "Shall I take my sword and then take off his head?" David said, "No, you don't do that. I'm prepared even to accept this. You know, it is God's way of chastising me." David himself showed a repentant heart and he was prepared for anything, to accept anything that God has placed upon him. But when David was returning to become king again, he was taking back the throne, Shimei came to David and sought his forgiveness. Then look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. We read there that now Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then verse 19, "And he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord and king.'" Okay? Now, consider the words of Shimei. He had done great wrong. He deserves really severe punishment from David. But see how he sought forgiveness. He called his actions a sin and he asked for David to forgive him. Now, this type of confession of sin flows out of a heart that is genuinely repentant. Such remorse is good for us because it shows that we are true children of God. There are some people who appear to be remorseful, but they are actually angry at themselves or angry at the circumstances of their life. They feel that they have done wrong and they are remorseful, but they are not prepared to seek forgiveness from God and from the people they have offended. One example is the case of Judas. His conscience was stricken. He had done wrong. He had betrayed the Lord. So he went back to the high priest and said, "Here are the 30 pieces of silver which I have taken for betraying my master." So he returned it to them. But they refused to accept. They said they did not want to accept blood money. So he threw it down to them and went and hanged himself. See? Now that was Judas. It shows a heart that was unrepentant. He was only remorseful in a worldly way. Now the Christian should not show worldly remorse like that. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to cover all our sins, however great that sin may be. If there is a genuine heart of repentance, we seek forgiveness from our God based on what Christ has done for us, we know He will forgive us. And when we seek forgiveness from the person we have offended with a genuine heart of remorse, see, we are forgiven. The person whom we have offended ought to forgive us, and we know we are forgiven by God. And that is the important thing. If you go and hang yourself, it shows that you are only having worldly sorrow. It shows that you were never a true Christian. A true Christian would never think of doing such a thing. It is only a non-Christian, a person who is still, you know, defiant against God and against His ways, you know, "I don't want to do things this way. No, we have learned all this about true repentance, so I'm not going to accept it." It is to your own harm. It is really to your own harm. Okay? Any defiance in your heart is detected by God, and whatever else you do actually is not acceptable to Him. So we must come back to God in the name of Jesus Christ. So what are we saying? I'm sorry, this is rather dragging. We must move on. What is true repentance? There is conviction that we have sinned, done wrong, and are guilty. Then the consequences of guilt are accepted as well deserved. Thirdly, we confess our sins to the offended with genuine remorse in our hearts. Okay? We don't try and justify ourselves. We accept the full responsibility of our share of our sins. Now, we want to say it is to our own good, because God truly hears and He truly knows those who are genuinely remorseful. Now, we want to consider a few examples in the Bible to convince you that God really hears the repentance of His people. Now, consider the case of Hezekiah. You remember that God sent a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, to tell him that he was going to die. And Hezekiah was so sad. You see, he prayed to God to spare him. He cried, he wept. See, now although that was not in connection with any particular sin wrong, the thing that is striking when you read a passage like that is that God sent Isaiah back to Hezekiah and said that, "I've heard your prayer and seen your tears." So his life was extended 15 years more. Now that passage always strikes me that God should straight away respond and say that He had heard the prayer and seen the tears. Now we come to a situation where that was wrong done. You turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. Look at verse 28. Now there was this wicked king called Ahab. Look at verse 25 first. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, although Ahab was such a wicked king, remember he was king over God's people. And in the Old Testament, as I've already mentioned, we must not look at things in the sense of it being individual in nature. Because he was king over God's people, you must see more the principle involved in being a king of God's people. And on that occasion, the enemies of God's people were attacking. Huh? And so what happened is that God sent Elijah to say to him that he will not last, he will be destroyed. So in verse 27, we read, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." We are not dealing here with whether Ahab was safe or not. We are dealing with him as a servant of God. And we want to look at the lessons to learn here. Then God is a God of justice. His justice demands that wrong has to be punished. But because Ahab showed genuine repentance on that particular occasion, God delayed the punishment, pushed it to the subsequent generation. You say, is that fair? It is always fair. But his children have to bear the punishment. Wait, when you study about his children sinned against God and they deserve punishment from God. But as far as Ahab's time was concerned, God withdrew that punishment upon Ahab because he cried out to God for mercy. Then look at one other example. Look at further on to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Now look at verse 5. There was the case of Rehoboam, who took over the throne after Solomon died. And then the nation split into two. The northern nation was taken away by Jeroboam. Then Rehoboam was faced with these attacks from the enemies, from the Syrians. Now look at verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem, because Shishak had said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So again, you see that God's justice was such that punishment had to be meted out against wrong. But nevertheless, Rehoboam was spared a worse punishment. Rehoboam showed repentance, and God straight away answered. So what I'm trying to say to you is that it is so striking how God is ready to be merciful to us when we show true repentance. And therefore, true repentance on our part is to our own good. Okay, so we cover this first part. What is true repentance? We want to quickly come to the second part, But what may we expect from when there is true repentance? Now, firstly, we can expect that the offended person forgives you and the relationship between you grows from there. Now, the person being a believer has her responsibility to forgive you if you show genuine repentance. How many times? The Lord says 70 times 7 times. In other words, indefinitely. What is important is, as far as you can discern, there is genuine repentance. The person is truly remorseful about his wrong. Forgive the person. And of course, you on your part who have caused the offense, you would not want to deliberately sin again. Then that would not be true repentance. But if for any reason you offend the person again in some other ways, or through some slip of your part in the same way, you see, and you really are stricken by it, and now you seek his forgiveness, and you have to learn from your wrong again this time in some other ways, the person has a responsibility to forgive you. And if there is forgiveness, you discover that one possibility is your relationship develops from there, see. And remember, for such a thing to happen, the forgiveness must be from his heart. It is required by the Lord. But equally, your repentance must be from your heart. And when there is genuine repentance on both sides, there should be true forgiveness. True forgiveness doesn't mean that you have forgotten the incident. We are not robots, not computers, where you can erase the memory. The memory will always be there. So from that point of view, we do not like the expression forgive and forget. We can't pretend that the thing has not happened. We can't erase the event from our mind. And in the Bible, when we are told that God forgives us and remembers our sin no more, there is a difference there. It is to remember your sins no more, which means that God does not try to punish you again or call to remembrance your sin and then try to impose something upon you. No. It does not mean that God has forgotten. God knows everything from beginning to end. So how can he literally forget? He does not literally forget. What we have done, he still knows. He still remembers. But the expression, he will remember your sin no more, means that he will not dig up your sin to parade it before you and say, you know, there you still owe me this thing. No. So when we forgive somebody, it means that we don't raise up the matter to spite the person again. We don't use that as a black mark to penalize him in the days ahead. Okay? So that is genuine forgiveness, when you see genuine repentance on the part of the person who has done wrong. And anyway, we are all preparing for life in heaven. When all these misunderstandings and wrongs and hurts will be no more, and whether we like it or not, we will have to live together and grow in love to one another in heaven. So if we can begin now on earth, we should. If there is true forgiveness, that is one possibility. This possibility is the best. We should aim for that, desire for that. Okay? That there is full forgiveness, and from then on our relationship grows. Then the second possibility is that the offended person forgives you, but that there has to be a parting of ways because it is needed. You see, got such situation where parting of ways is needed. Haven't we often heard that when there is true forgiveness, things should be like what it was before, or even better? We say no. That need not necessarily be the case. When a wrong has been done, true grief is caused. And if there is a possibility of that wrong being done again, then we want to avoid being grieved again. And think of a situation where through the problems that has arisen, you discover actually our personalities are so different. And if we continue on in our relationship like before, more likely than not we are going to clash. See? So take that as a learning process where in life you interact with some people and you don't get on. You know you can't get on. And similarly with a believer, you know your personality clash. Your two personalities clash. The longer you stay together, the more likely you are going to have problems. So why not stay clear of one another? And in the same church, of course, you have to have civil interaction with one another and learn to accept one another to the best of your ability. But certainly that person will not be the closest person to you. Because the more you force yourself to interact, the more likely you are to get into one another's way. So just as in life, you avoid certain people because you know that you are going to clash. So in church, although we want that relationship to grow better, not every relationship is of equal strength in the church. We have to accept that. We would make attempt to improve, but it does not mean that it has to be like before or even better. That is a fallacy that must be rejected. So through that process of problems having arisen and we have sorted things out, we realize now our personalities clash, our views differ. Therefore, we don't want to force ourselves to become even closer. See, we will attempt to make our relationship better, but don't force yourself to be like before or even better, because it is not going to be very edifying. You are always on the lookout and you are always finding yourself having difficulties. So you see, with certain individuals, you find your fellowship not edifying. Every time you meet with a person, you go away, you are sakit hati, you know. So what for force yourself together? Huh? Then consider a situation like this, where there is the likelihood of you are being tempted into that sin again, or some similar sin. See? Let me give you an example. Some years ago, in Taiwan, there was this man and his wife. They had a beautiful daughter. Then there is this older man who fell in love with the daughter. They got married. And it turned out that this man who is marrying the daughter was actually formerly in love with her mother. You see? So what do? See? They are genuinely in love and there's no reason for you to stop them getting married. But they impose a rule upon this man that this man should never be alone with the girl's, his wife's mother, because of their past relationship, you see. And that is practical, and that is good that they spell it out in advance. Okay? So how can you say in such a situation that their relationship should be as good as before? No, because there's a likelihood of temptations and sin coming in. So you must see that there is a need to, in a sense, part ways in a situation like that. In the Bible, we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, to abstain from all form of evil. Now, we are not saying that we look upon a fellow believer as evil. We are saying that our interaction with a person has the potential of sin or of temptation, of us being stumbled in some ways. So, this is second best. The first possibility is the best. We want the relationship to flower, grow from there. But second best is that we learned that there has to be a parting of ways because of differences of personalities, differences of views, differences of conviction, and also the possibility of stumbling or being tempted or sinning. So we have to say, each of us serve the Lord our own way, we will be answerable to the Lord separately. Along the way, we try to work together as best as we can, but we know that to force ourselves together is just simply not right. Then thirdly, the offended person refuses to forgive despite your genuine repentance. And along the way, you meet with such characters. They are really hard-hearted towards you. And they demand unreasonable penance on your part. You see? They say, you know, you have to do this, you have to do that, and you have to compensate like this and like that. And they really make it appear that you really have to be punished before he's satisfied. So he himself is not forgiving you from his heart. He does not have a true forgiving heart. You remember the case of a king in Europe who had offended the Pope, you see. So the king wanted to show his repentance. He wanted the Pope to accept him back. So he went to see the Pope. The Pope made him stand in the snow outside for 3 days before he asked the king in. Now, do you want to be treated like that, you know, where you are made to suffer and he wants to see you squirm until he's satisfied and he accepts you? You already know that that person doesn't have a forgiving heart. You see, he just wants you to suffer before he claims that he forgives you. Now, when you are genuinely repentant, you are willing to make whatever restitution possible, perhaps to, you know, often the wrong is in the form of words, then you want to take back your words, you want to tell those whom you have spoken to that you have been wrong in this area. That is about all that is needed. Why has he to impose conditions upon you such that you have to suffer before he's satisfied? When you know that he's doing that to you, you know that he's not forgiving you correctly. Understand this, you have done your part. You are truly repentant. You are prepared to accept the full responsibility of your share of wrong and the harm that has been caused to him. You are even prepared to make whatever restitution that is rightful within your means. But that person has an unforgiving heart. So leave him alone, because now he is sinning. You don't have to go about with the bad conscience that you are not reconciled to the person. No. In life, we meet with many such situations, many such people. Why do such a situation arises? Firstly, because the person is nasty in his character. Secondly, it is because he doesn't understand what it means to have a forgiving heart and to forgive biblically. See? And since you are faced with a situation like this, and you on your part have shown repentance in the correct way, you have done make attempts to be reconciled, you have done your part. Don't go away with a bad conscience. Just ignore the person. Just move on in your life. So let us, from all this, learn of the marks of true repentance. When we have done wrong, let us repent in the correct way and sort things out. And when we are approached by somebody who seeks our forgiveness, this will help us to see whether that person is genuinely remorseful or not. Beyond that, don't expect more, don't demand more. Forgive the person. Give the benefit of the doubt if you are not too sure whether he would do that again or he will be nasty to you. The important thing is, we do not want to do wrong to anyone. Let the wrong be done by other people towards us. We will bear with it. So let us live to God's glory with a clear conscience before him. Now let us close now. Our Father, we come to the end of this message with hearts bowed in worship again. We know, O God, that your word is so rich and we are so inadequate in bringing out the truths of the Bible. We pray, Father, that you may deal mercifully with us and give us understanding of your truth. And most of all, we ask God that you may help us to live well before you, such that everything is to your glory. We ask, Father, that you may give us a clear conscience before you and before men as we live right. We ask God that you may be merciful to us, for we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.